know, when I bent down there to pick up any book, I was reminded of a story. It was, the preacher was rather long-winded, and he was given a sabbatical. And so he went away for quite some time, and when he came back, he found that the church was all different, had all been renovated, and he looked and he saw just one pew, or two pews, but they were at the back of the chapel. And he said, "What's the idea?" And they said, "Oh, when the people come in, they sit on like these pews, and then they are brought to the front. And carried to the front." Oh, he said, "That's a good idea. That's the best idea I've heard in a long time." But they reminded him that at 12 o'clock, that the pulpit disappeared. So, it wasn't 12 o'clock. I was just picking up a hymn. Now, let us look at Nehemiah again, please, for those very brief readings that we have been having together. And I just want to mention to you in verse 13 of chapter 3 that the valley gate was repaired by Hinnom and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up its doors, its locks and its bars, and 1,000 cubits on the wall under the dung gate. Just a thought came to my mind as I was reading that. You know, I missed out the sheep gate, which was the first gate that was mentioned in the chapter. Maybe some of you noticed that, I don't know. And I would just like to say at this time that the cycle begins with the sheep gate, and then it goes right round the ten and comes back to the sheep gate. It's a marvelous thing. Now, you'll notice that I read to you with regards to the valley gate, and each of the gates before the valley gate, that it had locked, they had locks and bars on them. But you know, the beautiful thing about the sheep gate that speaks to us of the Lamb of God which took away the sin of the world, there was no locks and no bars on that gate. Isn't that beautiful? So that all may come to Him. Now, that was verse 13. Now, verse 14. And the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, the son of Rick. I suppose, since we are in proper Texas and Dunkville in particular, we should say the garbage gate. But the scripture says it was the dung gate. We'll explain that to you as we go along. And then in verse 15, in case we get on this far, you'll find, and the gate of the fountain was repaired by Shalom. And he was a ruler of the district. Now, may the Lord bless to us that rather sparse reading from his word, but let us pray about it. Our Father, we know that the things that were written aforetime were written for our love. And we know that if we look long enough, and if we abide in the secret of thy presence long enough, that the Spirit of God can take those obscure details and bring forth messages we profit for the 20th century. Lord, as we look at the gate of the fountain and the dung gate and possibly the gate of the fountain, look out just help me to be the vessel through which thou wilt flow to these dear people. And wilt thou just speak to them, perhaps in tender tones. And yet, on the other hand, some of us have to be spoken to in the voice that wakes the dead. Father, as thou seest fit tonight, wilt thou speak to each person now bowed before. May none be excluded, even the youngest boy or girl. We pray that each one will receive their portion of the children's bread. And we ask thee sincerely, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that this meeting will be for thy glory and for the exaltation
of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Valley Gate. I'm going to suggest to you that when we consider this gate, that it leads us to think of humility or humiliation. The Valley Gate entered out or opened out onto the Kidron Valley. And evidently there was rather a steep pathway down to the valley, and through the valley ran the brook Kidron. There were some trips that were made through that valley by men of old that were very sad. Perhaps among the saddest of the incidents was the time when Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people. And David had to flee the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt that he went out through the valley gate and down into the Kidron Valley. And we are told that when they went, that they were wearing sackcloth and ashes, and they had covered their heads with the earth. And they were weeping. That must have been a sorrowful time for David. David the great king. David the king whom God had raised up and put on a throne of glory was now a fugitive, running from his son Absalom. And as they went across and through that valley and across the brook Kidron, that he felt the thrust of affliction and rejection. And he wept, and his followers wept with him. There was another man who perhaps used the valley gate also and went down into the valley of Kidron. And that was the Lord Jesus. I think it's John chapter 7 and 18, I believe it is, that we find that Jesus went down into the valley and over the brook. And it says that in that place there was a garden. And we know that garden to be the Garden of Gethsemane. And there our Lord, the Lord of life and glory, the visible expression of the invisible God, wept his way down into the valley of the shadow, so to speak. And there he realized his final rejection by his people. He was betrayed by one who had served him for 3 years. And then finally, it was a valley of disappointment for the Lord too, because when he was going through agonies untold in the garden, that when he came out to his disciples seeking for comfort and for encouragement, he found them asleep. Yes, it was a valley of humility and a valley of humiliation, so far as our Lord was concerned. Let me just take a minute here, it comes to mind, of describing to you what happened in this valley, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord took three of his disciples, the favored three, with him, and left the others in a certain part. And they came to the edge of the garden, and it says in Mark's Gospel that he began to be very sorrowful, even unto death. And there before those three disciples, our Lord was so burdened with what lay before him that I take it from the language that our Lord almost died. He was so overwrought and so burdened that he was amazed, he was astounded, he was astonished at the burden that he had to bear. And before the eyes of his disciples, we find him there, almost dying. Then eventually he got up And we're told that he went a little further into the garden and fell on his face. Now, I believe that the tense of the words so on would indicate that as our Lord wended his way into the garden in a completely exhausted state, that he fell repeatedly on the ground. Our Lord was brought out by that first experience. And now as he lay on the ground, he opened his heart to his Father God. And he cried for the cup to be taken away and for the hour to pass. And we will never fathom the sight of life, the emotions that racked his body, nor the pain that tore his heart, nor the torture that went through his mind and through his whole being. Now, our Lord was not suffering so, and was not suffering this strong tears and agony, as the writer to the Hebrew puts it, because he was afraid of death, or because of the sufferings of the cross. There's many a brave man has gone to his death in a brave way, and I could never picture the Lord being delinquent in facing the cross which he had come to face in the first place. But I believe that what was so torturous to our Lord was the fact that he was about to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who had dwelt in a sinless eternity, and who was sinless, and at this particular time, beloved, he, despite his journey through the world for 30 years, he was as whole in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross of Calvary as he was in the bosom of his Father God. He was holy, and this one was about to be made sin, and it almost broke his heart. Now he came out to his disciples after this appalling experience, as I said, looking for comfort, but found his followers asleep. Mark says that he went back in to the garden and he prayed the same prayer and went through the same agony again. And he came out the second time, and there was his disciple. There were his disciples asleep. And at this point, Dr. Luke takes up the story, and he said that an angel, a heavenly messenger, came to administer and to strengthen our Lord at this time. And yet, despite the ministrations of this heavenly being, that on the third occasion that our Lord fell to the ground, and his blood was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh, which one of us would ever attempt to explain or expound the total agony that our Lord Jesus went through at this time? You know, I have seen many men die, hundreds of them. I've seen them die in all kinds of conditions. I've heard them shouting and screaming at the top of their voice for medication to kill their pain. I have watched their bodies convulse as they throb, as the disease got the better of them, until the body lay still in death. I have taken a piece of banana leaf, cool and cold, and I have wept the sweat from those tortured men. How grateful they were just for a little act of kindness. But despite the suffering, despite the pain, despite man's cruelty to man, I never saw a man sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Oh, beloved, I can only in my own mind determine human pain. I never passed through it, but I was in the presence of it. And it is a terrible thing. But what must it have been for our Lord Jesus to be there all alone, fighting this tremendous battle in the valley of Kedar. And after he had gone through all this, you remember that he was betrayed by the one, as the psalmist said, who had followed him into the house of the Lord. Now, I have mentioned to you David and mentioned to you the Lord. And I just want to quote a verse before we go on. And it is this, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And praise God that in David's case, that the valley of humility, or the valley of Kedar, and the use of the valley gate, was only a means to make him a better and more glorious king. And isn't it wonderful to think that Gethsemane was also necessary for our Lord to go through. He conducted himself in a brave and glorious manner. And when it was all over in Gethsemane, and all over in the cross, and all over in the grave, and all over on earth, God took him home. And today, he sits in glory in the midst of a rainbow-circled throne. And we, too, should consider this gate, the valley gate. I believe that this is a gate that could be used more by each of us. I was just reading in a periodical or somewhere just recently that it is one of the most difficult things for a human being to humble himself. We were talking at the lunch table today, and one of the brethren suggested that the first thing that we should do is pray. No, God didn't say that, and I'll quote this to you at the moment, but expound it more tomorrow, either here or in God. The Lord says that if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, that's the first thing. See, that's the most difficult. No, we can pray. It's no bother for us to pray. Well, of course, there's prayer and prayer. There's saying prayers, and there is really praying. And much of the prayer that we offer is saying prayers. You analyze your prayers, dear brother and dear sister. But we have to humble ourselves. It may mean that we will have to go into the valley of the shadow, a difficult place to be, the valley of adversity, the valley of affliction. Now, just thinking at this moment about Moses, who was brought up as a prince in Egypt, and because of his loyalty to God, despite his education, his prestige, and his position, because of a deed that he committed, he had to fly into the wilderness. And metaphorically, he used the valley gate and went down in the valley. And there, instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin or Egypt for a season, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that man spent 40 years, can you imagine this, for a third of his life, looking after sheep. He was never trained to look after sheep. He was trained to rule, and probably would have ruled Egypt, but now we find him in the Kidron Valley, watching sheep. But isn't it wonderful to know that experience was necessary for Moses? For when the time was up, and when his training was completed, that God made him the leader or the ruler children of Israel, the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. And so, beloved, do not be afraid to humble yourself, for in due time, God will raise you up. Think of what Paul said in writing to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He said, do nothing through selfishness or prompted by conceit or empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, let each one regard others as better than himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourself. Now, these are strong words that come from Paul. And we might ask, Paul, on what authority have you the right to write words like these? Well, the context puts it so beautifully. In chapter 3 of the epistle, this man who had gained every academic honor that was possible to him, this man who had prestige and who was like Saul the king in the Old Testament, he was head and shoulders above his fellows. He had the world at his feet. And he says, you know, I counted it all about the God that I might live in Christ. And he was one who was willing to give up everything in order to win Christ. And then in the chapter 2, think of the example that our Lord gave in the matter of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Look how he comes down. And became obedient unto death. And Paul could have stopped there, and our minds would have been boggled at the humility and the humiliation that our Lord displayed as he came into, so to speak, the Hebrew valley. But no, Paul goes on saying that gave himself unto death, even the death of the cross. No man died lower than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this because he loved you and he loved me. Wonderful Savior and wonderful Lord. Now, getting back to the subject of Christ. Now, if you like, you can leave. Pride. Pride, I suppose, is a natural thing. We tend to be the same. And not only for Satan, but we got it from ourselves. Satan, subtle Satan, whispered into the ear of Eve the reason why God doesn't want you to have that fruit is because when you eat it, you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil. And immediately, pride gripped her heart, and she shared it with Adam, and foolish Adam, who should have been the head of the household, and said, no, he fell to the subtlety, not only of Satan, but of his wife, whom he loved. And they both ate it. And it was pride that made them eat it, because they wanted to be as God. It was pride that caused Satan's downfall. He wanted to be as God also. And it is unfortunate and sad for me to relate to you that there are many former good brothers and sisters whose ship is lying in shambles upon the rocks of time, the rocks of pride. Oh, what a shame that they have been lost from God simply because they
to exalt themselves. Now, lest there should be a heart of pride among us tonight, let me just remind you of what Proverbs says. It's strong words. God hates pride. And hear what the scripture says. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way do I hate. And that's God, the book that is speaking. And if you are harboring in your heart tonight any pride at all, remember that God hates pride, and God will come up and will judge the evil way. Now, let me show you just a couple of examples from the scriptures. You remember the two priests? They were the sons of Eleazar, and they were good young men, and they had been well trained by their father for their priestly office. Their name was Nadab and Abihu. But things were going too slow for them, and they put fire in their censers and incense on the fire and went in to offer it to God. And before they knew what had happened, fire had come out from the altar of God and burned them up. That was what happened to these two young men who in pride exalted themselves. Now there is another glaring example, and how anyone so mighty could fall is amazing, but let me repeat it to you. It is the case of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It says that he did what was right in the sight of God. And I should have said that because he did what was right in the sight of God, God blessed him. And at this particular moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Israel was enjoying peace and prosperity. Just like the days of Solomon. And this man was so blessed of God that he was feared by his enemies. And he was loved by his friends. He sought the Lord. God made him to prosper. And God helped him. And he was marvelously helped by God until he was strong. But when he was strong, he lifted up his heart. And he went into the place where priests could only go. And he not only wanted to be king, but priest also. And because of his pride, and because of his action, God smote him with leprosy. And the inglorious end of that glorious reign was that he died in his own house. However, my beloved, we can trifle with God. And may God just help us to see this in its right perspective. Now we come to the dung or the garbage gate. You will notice who built this gate again. He was called Melchijah, and he was the ruler of the district. He was a very important man who had good standing in the whole area. A man who was looked up. I wonder why, but was a lot to him to build the garbage gate. But you know, although it was humbling work for a ruler, it was very necessary to have this gate repaired and kept open. This gate speaks of cleansing from the Bible. You know, I remember one time being in New York City, and it was during the time of the garbage strike. And honestly, I have never seen anything like it in my life. There were plastic bags on this. The elder brethren did not believe in keeping water in the baptism tank. And the water came direct from the hills just around our little town.
And I tell you, it was the nearest thing to ice water that you could ever have gotten into. It just took your breath away, but that was the way to do it. We did that for 50 years, and that's how it has to be done. But now they have a heater. I noticed the last time I was home, they've got a heater in the baptistry. In fact, it may sound incredulous, but when we were down in Florida, the baptismal tank was open every other Sunday, at least. And even in Florida, we had an immerser to heat the water. But what I was going to say was this, and I remember coming out of that tank and my teeth was chattering, because if we had the temperature of the hall up to 57 degrees, we thought that we were doing very well. 57 degrees. And as I stood there with the water dripping off me, one of the elders said to me something like this as he put his arm around my shoulder. He says, "Dan, keep short accounts with God." Now what he was saying, use the non-game often. Get rid of that sin. Get rid of that defilement. Don't allow it to remain within you. And beloved, of this I am convinced, that one of the greatest deterrents for spiritual growth and for spiritual fruit is unconfessed sin. God cannot bless where there is sin. Sin in the flesh and sin in the spirit. You know, there is a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Part of the verse reads like this: "Seek peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." Now, that to me is a very striking verse. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. My dear brother or sister, you can drop on your knees at any time, and you can spend hours assailing the throne. But if there is unconfessed sin in your life, you cannot get through to God. It's imperative that you and I confess our sin and get rid of it before God can help us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says that we have to cleanse ourselves from everything that brings dishonor to Christ. Then we shall be vessels of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared unto every good work. And in verse 19, he says that everyone who names the name of Christ should abstain from wickedness. Beloved, this is a subject that is not mentioned as often as it should be among us. This question of sin in a believer's life is serious. Many of the casualties that we have known in our life has been caused because of unconfessed sin. We cannot operate in the spiritual sphere if we are not clean and pure and holy in the sight of God. Some people say, "Wait till night and confess it." I don't. Beloved, if you sin, confess it right away. Don't wait till night time. Confess it right away. Express your sorrow at having been so mean and so low as to disobey the commandments of God. Because it is the only way in which we can bear fruit and have fellowship with God. Now, says Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, and here's something that is really getting what we would say below the belt now. "Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be once named among you
as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Oh, beloved, God expects us to be holy in our life and to be discreet in our words. Just the other night, I mean, not the other night, but a little time ago, that we were at this birthday party, and there was quite a number there. And this brother who was giving the speech for the giving of the present, he told a story, a very suggestive story, a very, very suggestive story. And it almost broke my heart. That man was an elder in the assembly. How could he, or how can anyone here tonight look at this portion in Ephesians 5 and tell those kind of stories, or have double meaning stories, or move into the gray area? God wants us to be black and white and to act as becoming saints, beloved, as his brother. And instead of doing these things, we ought to be giving thanks. Go over to Galatians 5, 19 and 21, and you'll find there a list of the sins of the flesh that we must avoid. And so the message is this, that we must use and open the dung gate. We must in true repentance confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. In the context of the chapter, it's the family that's in view. And because of sin, relationship with the Father. And if that relationship is never confessed, that sin is never confessed, that relationship, that breach of relationship is never healed. And so it's important to confess the sin. Now, I've heard older brethren say, Lord, forgive us of our sin. May they be forgiven for saying something like that. Beloved, when God saved us, God forgave all our sin, past, present, and future. There's no question of our sin ever coming up before him again. And John doesn't say that we have to ask for forgiveness. God says, and through John, that we have to confess it. We have to confess that sin. And then God does the rest. And for you, dear brethren, and sisters too, who serve the Lord in various ways, public and private, on the platform, in the Sunday school, Bible class, women's meetings, wherever, I want to remind you of the words of Isaiah 52 and 11, very sure. It says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of God. There is no use trying to be a preacher or a minister or a servant either if there is sin in your life, if there is unholiness in your life, if you are not clean. You must confess and be cleansed by our Lord. And now in closing, may I just repeat to you the words of the Lord himself, Jehovah. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, he says that if my children were called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wickedness, I will hear their prayer. I will forgive and I will heal their land. Beloved, the way to spiritual prosperity, the way to fruitful service, is by adhering to this verse, that we should humble ourselves, that we should pray from the very depths and core of our being, and that we should forsake every type of wickedness that is in our minds, our hearts, that we see with our eyes, that we hear with our ears. Forsake it all. And God says that He will heal our land and will make us prosperous. May God help you then, as believers in Christ, to use the valley gate and to make full use of the down gate.